Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. We continue, of course, with our review of the Sam Shamoon Shabir Ali debate. We are in the second of the MP3s. I was noticing, looking at the third, that for some reason the download I had, there was a lot of empty space at the end of it. I'm not sure exactly what that means till we get there, but it's going to be a little shorter section. So I think we are getting close to at least being halfway through the debate so far. It is interesting, the emails we continue to get, and the fact that we know that there are a number of folks listening who are of the Islamic faith, and I hope that some at least are listening with an open heart and open mind to understand the errors in the kinds of argumentation that are being offered by Mr. Ali. We were about 3 minutes and 30 seconds into the second of the MP3s. You may look at the blog and download the debate for yourself if you don't want to hear it just in bits and pieces. I'd like to listen to all of it. There are a number of other debates available as well that Sam Shamoon has done. And so we continue with this particular debate. And as I recall, Mr. Ali was in his rebuttal period, but getting, I think, fairly close to the end of that rebuttal period, and then there is going to be a cross-examination period. There's audience questions, so on and so forth, so lots more to come. So let's pick up with where we left off.
On our behalf, and that's why he emphasizes, not my will, Father, your will be done. And the Father answered, no, son, this is what we must do for the saint, and Christ willfully died.
Okay, that's actually, of course, Sam, who is continuing his response at that point in time. I was fairly certain where we were, but you never know. That doesn't sound familiar to me, so I'm double-checking, and that's why. I did it again. Why doesn't that say... this stupid machine. Anyways, my mistake. That was part of number three. Even though I had number two outlined, it defaulted to number three. So that's twice we've done that. I'll now go back to the right one. Now we have a vision into the future, and we'll get there eventually. But I thought for sure we were in Shabir Ali's statements. Let's try this again here.
Wait a minute. Somebody say, yeah, Allahu Akbar. I want people to think about the issues. And I want to have a debate where Sam will come here, and he will recognize the difference between, you know, something like that of horses and something like that of donkeys, and between a woman having swelling breasts.
Now, without a context, you're probably wondering what on earth was that all about, but if you listened to the previous portion, as we pointed out before, Shabir Ali is presenting extremely poor arguments against the Bible. He says that the passage in Ezekiel that referred to the idolatry of the people of Israel and the nature of that idolatry, that it was giving gratuitous references to sexuality, which it was not. We've already demonstrated that that was not the case, and that this type of argumentation is facile and extremely poor and weak. But he continues on with it, and that's what he's making references to.
So if Sam can come up and recognize that difference, yes, I'm willing to have a debate with Sam on a number of different topics in the future.
Now, isn't that odd? He will only debate if Sam will agree with his false dichotomy and his ignorance of the Old Testament text. That's an odd basis upon which to say, well, I will debate if you will agree with my misreadings of the biblical text. That's a very strange way of doing things.
After mutual agreement. Now, he mentioned that Osman burned the Quran, and he said that Christians were trying to preserve the Bible. But notice, after all the Christian attempts, the Bible is still being corrected and edited. Now, you might tell me that the one by Barbara Allen in the Greek text, which you rely upon, because that's the text that stands behind the New International Version Bible, it is now in its 27th condition.
Now, let's make sure everybody understands what's being said here. So, once again, Mr. Shabir Ali talks about doing scholarly debates, but he himself is not a scholar, and he does not handle scholarly material very well at all. This is a rather glaring example of that. He is just made reference to the fact that the current edition of the Nestle All-In Greek text is the 27th edition. The 28th edition is already available in some portions on the web, but that's the next one that's coming up. And so notice the conjugation, the conjunction, I should say, of the statement here. Well, notice the Nestle All-In text is in the 27th edition with the statement, and it's still being edited and changed. Those are, that is a completely fallacious connection that is being made. The fact that you have new editions of the Nestle All-In text has to do with what? It has to do with the expanding knowledge that we have of an ever more ancient testimony to the text of the New Testament. The same thing would be true of the Quran if Islam would adopt a meaningful, and I'm talking about Islamic nations here, I realize that there are Islamic scholars who live in free countries, who would like to study the ancient text of the Quran and make emendations and changes. They can't live in Islamic countries because, quite simply, they would be imprisoned or probably killed. That's the nature of the religion that we're dealing with. And so, they would like to do that. They would like to have a critical text, that would look at the Sa'ana manuscripts, that would look at the various, glimpses, very slight glimpses that we can get either from citations from early Muslims, where their citations differ from what Uthman came up with, or that those tantalizing views of pre-Uthmanian manuscripts of the Quran, as more of those would be found and collated, that information would come up, and of course the result would be major emendations to the text of the Quran itself. In contrast to that, Christian scholars rejoice to find earlier manuscripts than we have right now. We would love to find, I've always had great interest in 7Q5, the Qumran fragment, and whether it does or does not reflect the Gospel of Mark, and that could be an extremely early manuscript, and the early papyri, and I've told the stories of seeing manuscript P72, a page of manuscript P72, back in 1993 up in Denver, and how exciting that was, and so on and so forth. We just have completely different perspectives on how you do the study of the earliest texts of your scriptures. And so the fact that there is a 27th edition and be a 28th edition, that it does not mean that people are sitting around going, well, we need to change the text of the Bible. We are going to amend the text of the Bible. We're going to change the text of the Bible so it teaches more about the deity of Christ or some other type of thing. And that, of course, is the idea that's communicated by what was just said, but it's a false idea. It has no basis in reality. And anyone who understands the collation, why, for example, you went from the 26th edition to 27th edition, the new papyri that were collated and added to the notes, and et cetera, all those things like that, understands that that's not the case, and it's not, well, we need to add some references to the deity of Christ or some absurd thing like that.
You know that. It keeps changing. Whereas the Quran, on the other hand, has been preserved by Muslims right from the very start. Now, why did the Quran burn the Quran? Because right from the very start, people were trying to preserve the Quran, but the best of human effort sometimes fails.
Wow, really? Now, did you catch that? Why did Uthman burn the editions of the Quran, the collations of the Quran that disagreed with his version? Well, because preservation failed, which means you have to believe that Uthman was the one led by Allah to have the sure knowledge of what the Quran is. You have to believe, since it's all you've got left as far as anything you can really come up with, that's what you have to believe. I know folks like that in the Christian realm. They're called King James only advocates. I mean, what is the difference there? The King James only person says there's one translation that is inspired and errant, and it's the King James Version of the Bible, and now the Muslim says, well, it's the Uthman's version of the Quran is the one that is inspired, and that's basically because it's what the King James guy wants to believe, and it's what the Muslim has to believe, because he's got nothing else that he can possibly get to because of what happened so long ago.
People may not know the full extent of the Quran. People may make mistakes as they copy. And I think some of you laughing as though you don't know textual history of the Bible.
Okay, so there have been textual copying errors. Why was Shabir Ali standing up there telling people that the Bible is still being changed, and now when he's talking about the Quran, he says, oh, well, it's handwritten. There's going to be copyist errors. Hello? Let's use the same standard here. Could we try that just once? Let's try to apply the same standard in both situations, and if you do, the majority of his argumentation simply collapses.
Right in front of Sam there is a book entitled The Text of the New Testament is Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration by Bruce Metzger, giving you all the textual history of how errors occur when people try the right things. So what Luqman did was he made sure that the one text which was agreed upon by the companions of the Prophet, people who lived and walked with him and heard from him directly and knew the contents of the Quran, once that was procured and approved upon, he ordered that the others should be heard.
Now, we'll back up a second. It almost sounds to me like he refers to Metzger's text and then tries to apply that to the textual transmission of the Quran and then tries to make the argument, well, you know, Uthman, you know, all the people who knew it all agreed, and Sam's already demonstrated that's not the case. They didn't all agree that he's read surahs that other people had and so on and so forth. But it almost sounds like instead of recognizing that what Metzger and Olland and others say about the tenacity of the New Testament text and stuff like that is relevant to the New Testament and refutes his arguments against that, he takes that and applies it to the Quran, even though that's not what the book's about. At least that sounds like what he was just doing. It's sort of hard to figure out how that would work.
But they may contain mistakes, they may contain variant reading, and rather than confuse the public, give them the one pure word of God and promote that one.
Wow, now there is a King James only argument. That is exactly. Remember, if you've not read the King James only controversy, I referred to some King James only advocates who go after the inclusion of textual notes in modern translations. You've seen those notes. Some early manuscripts say this, that, in the New King James Version, it'll give you the NA text or the NU text versus the TR and majority text and stuff like that, when majority text and the TR differ from one another, which is about 1,800 places, actually. And they go after putting that information there. You shouldn't have that information there. It might confuse you. So we don't want you to be confused, so we'll just give you one version. So there'll be no confusion. Obviously that is really attractive to certain people. They don't want the tough issues of dealing with an ancient text and the means by which ancient texts are transmitted over time. They don't want to deal with textual variation, so look, let's get rid of all that. Just give me one that I can understand, that I can say, this is it, and I don't have to do any thinking. The problem is, once somebody hands that to you, they, not that text, they are your ultimate authority. It's not the Quran that is his ultimate authority, it's Uthman. Unfortunately, Uthman's dead, so got a problem there. That's the same thing with King James only advocates. King James only advocates, basically you're stuck with Erasmus and then the King James translators themselves as your final authority. You can't trace it back before then. There's no manuscript that reads exactly like the textual choices made by the King James advocates, or the King James translators, I'm sorry. So that becomes your ultimate authority. Once you say, I'm not going to do that work, you do it for me, they become your ultimate authority. And that's exactly what's going on here. So I find that rather interesting myself.
What's wrong with that? If Christians had a text which is approved by the disciples of Jesus, they would defend that with their very lives and I wouldn't blame them.
Well, now that's very interesting. If Christians had a text that was okayed by the disciples of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus said, this is it, they would defend that. Well, probably true. If there was such a thing, the problem is the New Testament wasn't written by Jesus. It was written by the disciples, and it was written in a wide geographical range over a much longer period of time. And so even at that, remember, what we're looking at is the collation of memorized sayings of Muhammad, memorized presentations of Muhammad, of the content of the Quran. There's a tremendous amount of opportunity right there, since it's clearly stated these were memorized. This isn't contrast that with the letter to the Romans. Okay, the letter to the Romans is a physical document that is then copied. It's not, well, we have here written down 30 years around 80 AD. We have here four different witnesses of a sermon that Paul preached while in Rome. And they've written down what they remember of what Paul said. That would be the parallel. But that's not what Romans is. Romans is a physical letter that was sent to the church at Rome and read there and copied from there. Big difference. Very, very big difference in how the two documents come into existence.
But do you not have such a textbook? Now, Muslims rightly defend the Quran as the Word of God after Uthman had burnt the rest. He burnt the rest not to destroy the Word of God, but to preserve the Word of God. And we have that preserved Word of God today. I can hold up this book and say the Arabic text here is the Word of God 100%. I would like Sam to come up and hold up a book and tell me that is the Word of God 100%. I bet you he couldn't do it.
Now, again, that is nothing more than a King James-only argument, and it's just as bad, just as false, and has just as little historical foundation to it. Just because someone, decades down the road, standardized a text and said, this is it, doesn't make it representational of the original. All you can say is when Shabir Ali holds up that Arabic text of the Quran, all he can say is, I believe that this accurately represents what Shabir Ali thought the Quran should be. That's all he can do. He can stand up there and say, it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God, and you can't do this. That's what the King James only guy says. I hold up the King James Version of the Bible, it's the Word of God, and you can't hold up your English translation and say the same thing. Now, what Sam Shamoon can do is he can hold up the Nesi Allen text and say, I believe that this is the Word of God, and that there is not a single original reading that has been left out of what this book contains. But I will admit the fact that there are textual variants and there are times we have to study it, but the original is there. It has not been lost. It has not been changed. And if you'd like to look at specific ones and try to make a case that this is in any way, shape, or form supportive of your primary thesis, which, by the way, I hope you've noticed hasn't really been touched here, and that is that these changes and emendations were purposeful and they were a corruption in the first century by the apostles themselves who wrote those original Gospels, a perversion of the original message of Jesus. Because there's a huge difference, massive difference, between arguing about textual variants, which are in vast majority of the cases, 98% of the time, are simply scribal errors, over against the idea of the intentional corruption of the text by the original authors themselves. Introducing, for example, the whole idea of Jesus being the Son of God. Those are two completely different things, and yet they're being thrown together into one pile as if they are the same thing, and they are not the same thing.
Now you said, how is the Quran Mohaimin? And I think he is. How is the Quran Mohaimin on the previous scriptures? He says, well, that means correcting and also approving. I mean, he says, well, look, Allah is Muhammad also. So does that mean that Allah is approving the truth and correcting the wrong? Yes. Then tell us what you said, and I'll answer that. Now, you spoke about the conversion of a certain person. Notice that the person that I mentioned that converted actually converted after reading. And that is the Quranic message. Read. Learn. Think. But if you mention somebody that just simply converted, that doesn't really help anything, does it? People might convert for a number of reasons to a number of different things, but are we converting to what makes sense or something that doesn't make sense? That has to be addressed. They said a woman can be beaten according to the glorious Quran. Now, do you want to get into a long discussion as to what is the position of women in the Quran and the Bible? I mean, we can do that. Yes? Well, all right.
That's like all audience participation. Yes, we do. Well, you know, Shabir Ali brought this upon himself because he's the one who decided to attack the Bible and to use his standards to say, well, I don't like what the Bible says about X, Y, or Z. Well, okay. The problem is that now leaves you open to people saying the same thing. Oh, wait a minute. If you're going to say the Bible has these gratuitous references to sex and therefore it's not the Word of God, well, let's talk about what the Quran says about beating your wife. Let's compare what the Quran says with the biblical message of what marriage actually is, and there isn't even close to a comparison at that point. Really, the Quran is a backwards step, a long backwards step away from the depth of the message of the New Testament on many, 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 many issues, and this is just one of them. So, but the audience participation there was sort of interesting.
The book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5.
Okay, now I almost fell off my bike when I first heard this one. Okay, I'm like, now wait a minute. No one could possibly make this argument. Revelation 14, 144,000. Okay, you might want to turn there just so you can. Get the idea. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they're singing a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless, etc., etc. So you have the 144,000, these special people who are chosen in this special context in Revelation chapter 14. Okay? So, keep that in mind, and now you're going to hear a refutation. The Quran talks about beating your wife, but look at what the Bible says. Okay, if you didn't catch that, what he said was, Revelation chapter 14 shows that women will not enter paradise. Evidently because he thinks only the 144,000 will enter paradise. Sounds like he ran into a Jehovah's Witness someday on a bad day. And since these have not defiled themselves women, that is, they are men, then women will not enter paradise. That's the argument that's being presented.
You know, the Muslims are clapping, the Christians are laughing, and the Muslims believe and the Christians don't believe. But look, those of you, whether Muslim or Christian, don't believe me, go and read the text. It says 144,000 people will go to heaven, only these. And they will...
So, it's... I'm sorry, but Shabir Ali is not a scholar, and in fact, he doesn't even know the Bible very well at all. And to Revelation 7, hello, the great crowd before the throne, hello, no man can number. My goodness, what is...
Virgins who have not been defiled by women. Now, maybe Sam has an answer for that. Look, if you want to compare the position of the women in the Quran and the position of women in the Bible, you'll find such a vast difference. I told you before, people do not know the contents of their Bibles.
And Mr. Ali, if you think you do, I'm sorry, you do not.
They come here and tell us that the Bible is 100% the Word of God. You might say 99.9% because, look, you've already rejected this verse. You won't believe it. You know it's wrong, and that proves that the Bible is not 100% the Word of God.
Now, I don't know what verse he's talking about. If he's talking about Revelation 14, no, I don't reject it. I just interpret it in its own context and allow it to interpret itself rather than just being, well, rather silly about it. Again, if that's the best they have to throw out there, it's pretty sad.
Now, he mentioned the hadith, but he should mention the source of that hadith. And this is often a problem in this kind of debate, is people mention things which are not from authentic sources. You don't just believe anything that anybody said, but it must come from an authentic source.
That's interesting. I would like to know, you know, exactly what his standards are for an authentic source. If I were to say, well, you know what, Shabir Ali, all you ever do is quote liberals who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. If I quote a Muslim that doesn't believe in the inerrancy of the Quran, will you accept that? If you won't accept that, why would you quote people who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Is that fair? Is that even? Is that proper? Again, simple use of double standards.
What about Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8? Is that my interpretation of it? No. In the Living Bible, or rather the Bible in Living English, in the preface, it says that Jeremiah here, in chapter 8, verse 8, is speaking about the fact that the text of the Torah in his day was so corrupt, that he can say that falsehood has been deliberately put into it.
Now, again, we looked at this last time. We looked at the text, we saw what it meant, and now we just heard a complaint about the sources Sam uses about the Quran, and now he turns around and quotes from the Bible in Living English as if it's a scholarly source. I'm sorry, but does he not see the tremendous double standards that he's operating by? My goodness, he can't possibly think that anyone who knows anything about the Christian faith is going to be going, wow, that's a compelling argument, when he keeps just turning the sources he's going to be. It doesn't matter what sources he's using. As long as it fits his paradigm, he's going to use it, whether it's he's completely contradicted himself or not.
And he said that it would be hard for us to prove that the text we have today is not the same one that Jeremiah was condemning. So it's not my interpretation. Jesus confirmed it.
No. It is your interpretation. It is your false interpretation. It's your interpretation based upon ignorance of the context. And it's your interpretation based upon taking one particular understanding of the Quran, making that your final authority. You think the Quran says the Bible's corrupted, therefore it is, and that's it. Anything that fits that's great. If it doesn't fit that, then it's not a proper source, etc., etc.
Or how do you know that? Because you read it in the Gospels. How do you know the Gospels are true? Because the Bible is true. But at the very point we're debating tonight, and we're showing that in fact the Bible is not 100% true. Now, he says, well, we should ask those who receive the book, and they will tell us the truth. But no, the Quran says, Fas'alu ahla dhikr. It doesn't say, believe the ahla dhikr. It tells you, just question them. So when we question them, we find out what we're saying, and we also see where they're right and where they're wrong. Now, he says that Allah is tawab, and that means he's repenting. No, it means forgiving. Just check the dictionary. Have you the hands here? Modern dictionary. Notice also that the Quran, in addition to saying that Allah is tawab, doesn't say that he changed his mind or that it made him sorry or he grieved in his heart because he had made man. The Bible says that the Quran doesn't. So you have to understand the difference between the two statements. Make mention of that, and then we'll look at more debates.
Again, so you have to agree that certain Hebrew words mean other things than they actually mean, and that the Bible actually says that God was mistaken in making man rather than recognizing what it actually says, and that's the only reason he would debate anything else. I don't even know how to understand that. That doesn't even begin to make any sense.
Refreshed? What do you mean that God refreshed? You have to explain. All right, God has eyes, so he sees. But what do you mean that he refreshed? Was he tired out over the weekend, and then by Monday morning he's fresh for work? God is not like that. Once you realize that God is not like that, you realize that there is an error in the Bible, and you need to come back to the Quran, the Word of God.
Okay, we had, again, repeating some of the previous stuff that we've already addressed, I guess that there was when it talked about God resting or God being refreshed, you know, that's an error in the Bible because the Quran doesn't say that, as if you read that in an anthropomorphic fashion or something like that. So, again, you just really have to wonder at times, who's he trying to convince? He's certainly not convincing me. He's not convincing anybody who knows the word. So who's he trying to convince? Is it just his side? Why do that? I really don't understand that. So anyways, we're going to take our break and then be back because Sam Shamoon will get to respond to a bunch of that right after this break.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stop, strong and true, and quickly fall away.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book, Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of his worship in his church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day. Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for his people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomen.org.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We now get the opportunity of hearing Sam Shamoon's response to Shabir Ali. At least I think so. Well, let's see what comes up next.
It's kind of disappointing to hear the kind of information being passed. He says that the hadith I quoted is weak. No. Go to answering-islam.org and go see it for yourself. I challenge you. Secondly, he talks about Revelation 14 and he's quoting the Jehovah Witness argument. It's like me quoting Nation of Islam against him. That doesn't work. Read the context. It's speaking of 144,000 of Israel who were specifically chosen for a task. But if you go back to the first reference in Revelation 7, after mentioning the 144,000, this is what you conveniently forgot. Revelation 7, verse 9, all the way to 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands,
and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Secondly, he talks about Qalam and what it means. I didn't give this interpretation. One of your premier Muslim commentators, Ibn Kathir, said that Qalam means swelling breasts. And then you try to say, well, it's a distinction and a different meaning from Ezekiel. You're exactly right. Whereas Ezekiel is metaphorical and spiritual, talking about Judah and Samaria's apostasy and idolatry, here Allah speaking literally, you're going to have sex with things in paradise. Something you need to deal with. And then again, he quotes to me a Bible from some scholars, and he thinks this is binding on me, on Jeremiah 8:8. It's the same as the right quote of Rashid Khalifa, his translation of the Quran, a Muslim, who said that Surah chapter 9, verse 128 and 129 was added. That's your Muslim. That's not me. What we must do is examine the light of these statements in light of their presuppositions. The people that he's quoting most often are anti-supernaturalists. In fact, I've documented in my response to his website that the very criteria they use against the Bible, I've had a field day against the Quran to show it's not the Word of God. Go to answering-islam.org and see it for yourself. All the latest rebuttals against Jabir Ali are online. And I challenge you, respond. And we'll respond back. And if you want to debate the deity of Christ, let's debate it, not in 10 minutes, throw out a red herring about why three cannot be one. And you also misinform the audience about what we believe about God. We don't believe in three pales. We believe in one being eternally existent in three persons. Amen. Whether you understand it, that's your problem, not ours. It's revelation. We accept it. Because God is the triune being. And let's debate the issue. And let's be honest. And let's be fair. Let's debate this Muhammad the Prophet, which I've challenged you before, and now publicly let's take the challenge. And let's hold it in an academic setting. With more time in the rebuttals, not 10 minutes, 5 minutes, so you can drop your points and end up last and give the impression that you won the debate. That doesn't work. I invite every one of you, go back to answering-islam.org and read the context of the passages, read the articles, go do your homework. And I agree with Shabir. Here it's not about winning or losing a debate. It's about stimulating you to go search the truth, and you'll see where the truth lies. And I have no doubt you worship Jesus as your Lord and Savior.
As the debate narrows down to a close, we come to see what are the main threads of argument in this debate. We see that Sam started out by saying that the Quran actually approves of the Bible, and therefore Muslims should not criticize the Bible. Muslims should not say that anything is wrong with the Bible. What we have shown instead is, in fact, although the Quran confirms the truth which is there in the Bible, the Quran also clarifies some issues that leaves doubt from the Bible. And the Quran, in fact, correct some of the misinformation that is there in the Bible.
Now, I'd like to say, I would really like to hear Shabir Ali answer the specific passages that Sam raised and the arguments that he raised. They've gone unanswered in toto. Instead, he has assumed his position, assumed that the Quran teaches the corruption of the Bible, and has tried to prove that from various sundry sources. But if you allow Sam's points to be made, then what would be contradictory here? It would be the Quran, not the Bible, that would be in contradiction. So he dismisses that, doesn't answer those passages, and then just goes with his presupposition. I'd like to hear those things answered sometime. I don't get the feeling that we're going to in this debate anyways.
For example, when the Bible talks about Solomon disbelieving, and we realize that Solomon was not a disbeliever, the Quran is correcting that. Whereas, in fact, the Bible goes out of its way to describe sexual content, like Lot and his two daughters, the Quran gives us just the bare truth about Lot and does not include all of this. Everybody likes a little bit of sex and blood and gore in the story. And the Quran does not go into that sort of thing.
So, is that an assertion that it didn't happen? Is that an assertion that Lot's daughters didn't do what they did? That's not an accurate representation of what unregenerate women do? You better believe it is. So why does it make the Quran the Word of God that it's embarrassed to deal with the world as it is? How is that the Word of God? Who made that standard up?
Now, the Quran then both confirms and corrects the Bible. Today, if somebody wants to find out what really is the Word of God, you will just read the two texts together and see that the moral teaching which is there in the Bible is also there in the Quran.
So the Quran doesn't add anything? It only takes away? That's an odd admission.
But the Quran does not lose anything from the truth which is here in the Bible. On the other hand, whereas the Bible has accretions, the word of man that has crept into it over time, the Quran actually leaves that out and gives us just simply the pure word of God.
So, where there's a difference, and the Quran is not as full as the Bible in recording history, that just must be a human accretion. Even though we then can't prove that, we just simply make that assertion because, well, because that's what we believe, I guess. Sorry if I don't find that overly compelling.
Now, if we go to some of the minor points then, as Sam is saying, well, go to the Answering Islam website, you'll see the information on the hadith. If Answering Islam website is a source of information about hadith, is that where the source of hadith are for information?
Actually, his assertion was that you, Mr. Shabir Ali, had questioned the validity of the citation that he gave. Evidently, I would assume it has something to do with what collection of the hadith we're looking at or something like that. And he referred people to the full context, which would include the background information on what collection of the hadith it was, et cetera, in the refutations that he posted to your material. That's what he was referring to. That would be like my saying, I provided the full bibliographical information on this particular citation, footnote number, blah, 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 on page, blah, 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 book, blah, blah, blah. That's sort of the same thing, except obviously the web's a little bit easier to use that way. But that's seemingly what was being discussed there. How is that relevant?
No, in fact, what we have a debate here, it is, I think, pointless to say, well, I have the information somewhere else. No, folks, when you come to a case, you have to bring your evidence and present it here. This is why we have equal time. But it is a diversion from the equality of the time to say, well, I have it in a book somewhere, or my father knows that, or, you know, my friend told me that.
Except the problem is, it's Ali who simply throws out standards without providing any substantiation of them. He's the one that makes the assertion that that hadith citation is not authoritative. That means it's up to him to prove it. He just threw it out there and is now reversing the weight of evidence and saying, you need to prove that my standards are incorrect or something. That's just, again, the double standard utilization is just absolutely amazing.
Bring the evidence here. 144,000. Is that my misunderstanding of the text?
Yes. Yes. Exactly. That's your misunderstanding.
It is possible that the writer of the Revelation did mean to exalt celibacy and virginity. The likelihood is that he was writing about AD 90, when this tendency was already in the church. If that is so, we will have to lay this passage on one side, because, tested by the rest of the New Testament, it is not a correct statement of Christian ethics.
Now, guess who that's a citation of? I love, again, here's going to be another wonderful example of Shabir Ali using whatever you can find. Find yourself a liberal and quote him. But if Sam cites a liberal Muslim, then Sam is wrong to do so. See how the double standard works? Who might you think gave the quote that Shabir Ali just read? You're about to find out.
If author is saying you have to put that passage aside, it's not correct for Christians. Muslim, no. Daily Study Bible Series, William Barclay, Book of Revelation.
William Barclay, well, congratulations. You know, I had to read William Barclay when I was in Bible college, and you know what? There are times I got an insight from here, an insight from there, but most of the time it was like, oh, here we go again. Obviously, no foundation on a high view of Scripture upon which to deal. Anyone who took the same view of the Quran, he would reject. Double standard, the hypocrisy goes on.
Now, you might shake your head. William Barclay is a man of accomplishment. And often our Christians tell me about, you know, William Barclay. And then I tell them what William Barclay says, and they say, oh, no, not William Barclay.
Oh, that's what all Christians do. wonder how many. I wonder how many Christians would even have a clue who William Barclay was. Actually, that's. I find that hard to believe.
Will there be sex in paradise? Yes. Now I ask the Christians, what would you do in paradise? Play the harp and sing again? In fact, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, he spoke about a kingdom which in some ways resembled our present kingdom. And if you think the sons of God in heaven do not have sex, then what were they doing in Genesis chapter 6, mating with the daughters of men and producing the giants of old?
How many errors can you cram into one thing? I mean, obviously, and Sam's going to get to this, Jesus addressed this very, very specifically, and gave us our answers. But you do get to see the very earthly nature of the afterlife in Islamic thought in this type of assertion. And again, I just can't help. You know, maybe it's just because of my background. You know, I'm not trying to draw inappropriate parallels. But there's another group that would argue identically there, and that other group are the Mormons. And I've had missionaries who have stood there and said, what do you think you're going to do in heaven? Float around a harp all day? Float around a clown all day and play on a harp all day? I mean, that's, if I'm recalling correctly, thinking, yeah, I would say that was at the North Temple. North Gate of the Temple of Salt Lake City. I remember the conversation. And that's exactly what the person said. And they laughed in the same way. that's very funny. You just go float around in a cloud, a harp all day, blah, 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 blah. In defense of the idea of having children in the afterlife. That exact same argumentation. Very odd that that's the case. But anyways, I'd mention it.
No, there will be sex in paradise. There will be food in paradise. We'll have this in a different existence. That they will not be the same existence here, where there is a foul smell and where there are negative effects that come from it. The pleasure will remain, but not the same. Now what about Kawaya? It doesn't matter if the Muslim said that. It is true that Kawaya refers to women who have come to that age where their breasts have swollen, as opposed to young girls who do not have that. It is a word in Arabic depicting this level of age of growth, of puberty, of teenagerhood. And that is what is common for men in paradise. That is the word. It says that the men will have Kawaya. They will have this kind of woman, which means attractive women. What's wrong with saying that men will have attractive women? On the other hand, Ezekiel says that this woman has sex with these men whose members were like that. Why do you have to fight about the members were like?
Mr. Ali, if you're going to present some, at least read it in context. At least try. You've already been corrected on this. It's about the idolatry of Israel. It's about the sexual practices of that idolatry. Why can't you get that? I don't understand. This constant misrepresentation. I don't get it.
Which author was finding out what the members of the men were like and the remission were like and writing that in the Book of God? You tell me that this is the Book of God? No, I don't think so, folks. And he said,
No, I don't think so. That's the in-depth refutation of God dealing with the idolatry of the people of Israel. No, I don't think so. There's that gives you an idea of what's really going on here.
Is that for shock effect? But indeed, the Christians are shocked. They don't realize that something like that is there in their Bibles, and they have to now, except for a few who are shouting hallelujah in the press. I have to leave it there and go back to you in the next segment when we'll conclude this important debate. Thank you very much. First of all, let me explain why we have a problem with sex in paradise, because our Lord Jesus debunks it. In Luke chapter 20, verse 34, all the way down to verse 36, he says, Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. That's why we have a problem with that. And if you have 70 houris for the males, what about the women? How many men will they have? Does the Psalm answer that? Thirdly, when he mentions the fact that in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God slept with women, because they left their natural habitat and assumed human form. Read the context, please.
He quotes William Barclay as if William Barclay is a prophet and infallible. That's the fallacy of appeal to authority, Shabir. Give us proof within context for William Barclay's assertion. He has none. So that's a fallacy in argumentation.
By the way, Robert Morey gives you his compliments on that.
Going back to the subject at hand, the reason why I mentioned answering Islam is not because I don't have the information. It's with me. But when you're going back 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, you cannot compile all the information at the moment. That's why I invited you to go to Answering Islam. And then he attacks Answering Islam because he says they're not a hadith expert. Well, neither is he a Bible expert, but he has a whole website trying to explain the Bible to Christians. How does that work? Anyway, let me leave you with this thought. My intention was not to come and offend the Muslim minds. I was here to share what I believe to be true, and I use the sources that Shabir Ali believes to be the Word of God to prove that my book is the uncorrupt, pure Word of God, which he still has not answered, chapter 15, verse 9. He hasn't answered the rest of the passages which speak of an uncorrupt, pure book available in the time of Muhammad, which he appealed to. And don't forget Ibn Ishaq. When the Jews came to Muhammad, they say, "Do you believe in this Torah we have?" "Certainly." That means you're not following the Sunnah of your Prophet. If not, tell us why not. May the Lord Jesus richly bless you, and I pray that the God who exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will convict your hearts to go back and read the truth, because Christ is risen, the tomb is empty, and He is Lord, and I shall Shabir, let's debate on that another day. And the first question to Brother Shabir Ali is the Quran the very...
Okay, now here we get into the cross-examination, well, not, again, not cross-examination so much as it is questions from the audience, and those can always be pretty wild, but I think they both get opportunities of talking, so there's a little bit of cross-examination, so on and so forth.
Objectively, if so, how?
And so, if you realize that it came through a measured man, he could not have been the author of this book. Moreover, this man suffered. He must have been sincere, so that a non-Muslim writer like William Montgomery Watson concludes that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was sincere. He wasn't lying to him, saying the book came to him. And when we look at his psychology, we realize that the book couldn't have come from him because the book speaks to him, addresses him, and on one occasion even criticizes him. We see that what the book says about the past in history is confirmed, so that the book is true. What the book says about the future is also confirmed. For example, the Quran describing a certain battle which had nothing to do with the Prophet Muhammad himself, peace be upon him, between the Romans and the Persians, actually gave correct information concerning that. The future unfolded exactly the way the Quran said that it would. Who could have predicted something like that? Even the non-believers were amazed that such a prediction can be made, and that the prediction was fulfilled. Moreover, the Quran challenges people to find errors in the book, and nobody's been able to come up with something which is a genuine error in the Quran. The Quran even challenges people to come up with a book like it to prove that it can be done, and nobody is able to come up with something like the Quran to prove that it is humanly possible to produce such a book. I think all of these arguments going together, not only are presented here tonight, showing that compared with the Bible, the Quran is a restatement of the original truth that came through all of God's prophets over time. All of these form a strong cumulative argument to show that the Quran really is what it's supposed to be, the Word of God and nothing else.
In those brief 3 minutes, Shabir draws about 50 points for me to address.
I see that Sam is experiencing what every debater experiences. And that is, you know, Shabir Ali, in a way, reminds me a little bit of Jerry Matatix. Jerry Matatix talks real fast. He throws a bunch of stuff out there and then sits back knowing that there's no way, even if you talk as fast as he did, that you're going to actually be able to respond to everything he threw out, because it takes longer to correct an error than it does to enunciate an error. Okay? So, you know, if people do that kind of thing, there's not much you can do about it. You have to, at that point, pick and choose what you're going to respond to, and you know that the less honest, or the people with less integrity, shall we say, who listen to the debate are going to only pick up on the things you didn't respond to, as if you can't respond to them, rather than recognizing the reality of what debates are all about and the fact that you have frequently less time or only equal time, and you can't get to everything that someone throws out, especially when they don't bother to provide any substantiation of their assertions.
Let me try to cover each specific point. First of all, scientific accuracy is not an indication of inspiration, because the devil himself is an immaterial being and can see what happens in a mother's womb. That's first. Secondly, many have taken exception to the statements made by Keith Moore and have documented from early writings that there was schools throughout Arabia teaching Galenic medicine. And if you compare what Galen says to what the Quran says, it's virtually identical, so there was nothing new in the Quran. What's new is the misinterpretation of Quranic words to force you to agree with modern scientific data. And if you want more information, as Shabir was telling me, don't talk about my father or my mother having it, go ask me this one. They have it. That's all.
So question for Sam. Sam, should we rely on the human reasoning to determine this divine word of God? Should we rely on human reasoning to determine the divine word of God?
Should we rely on human reasoning to determine the divine word of God? I think that's probably a question in regards to textual criticism. Of course, it would then, you'd have to say, and Uthman used what? And then go on from there, but let's see what Sam says.
Different Christians have different responses, because we have to arrive at truth somehow, and in order to test the claims of the Bible and the Quran, we have to have some methods of testing. But unfortunately, when we do so, we impose a fallible human method on God's infallible truth. So this becomes very difficult. So I agree that in order to arrive at certain truths that humans can take and reassure their hearts that either the Bible or the Quran is true, we need some type of testing. But those testing and those methods are not binding on either the Bible or the Quran, because the Bible and the Quran, if either one of them is the truth of God, cannot be proven or disproven by human efforts, because God exists apart from human arguments. He doesn't depend on our arguments to prove His existence or His word. And so, I'm divided over this issue.
I think that the existence of God cannot be absolutely proved. And it follows, I think, from that, that the question of whether a book really is the Word of God cannot be absolutely proved. However, I think that we can marshal good arguments, good reasonable arguments to show that God does exist. And we can say that on balance, it is more reasonable to believe that God does exist than that He does not exist. Furthermore, I think that we can marshal good arguments for a book being the Word of God, and we can conclude that it is more reasonable to believe that that book is the Word of God rather than to believe that it is not the Word of God. And I've given some very good reasons for the Quran in this particular way. I think so also that it is...
Now, it's ironic, as we're running out of time here, that what you just heard was the same clash that you hear between a presuppositionalist and an evidentialist. Between a Reformed theologian and an Arminian theologian, I couldn't help but think of William Lane Craig saying, well, there's good reason to think that God exists. And that's exactly what Shabir Ali was just saying, over against someone like Greg Bahnsen, who is saying, there is no doubt that God exists. In fact, if the Christian God doesn't exist, we can't be having this conversation right now. Interesting that there would be that kind of a contrast between the two. Well, anyway, we are 26 minutes and 48 seconds into the second MP3. I will someday figure out that MP3 has to be at the top of the list for it to be the one I have queued up. And we will continue on Tuesday with The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Day. It's the standard of the times, the truth is
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.